Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. As we continue to make our way through our study of this epistle of Paul, I want to begin this morning by having us think about the way that we pray for this church. Take a moment and think about how do you go about praying for this church? What sorts of things do you pray for? What are the important things that come to your mind when you think about the people in this church? Brothers and sisters in Christ that we gather with at least every week and often throughout the week as well. What sorts of things do you pray for? First, maybe we even begin by thinking about how much time we spend praying for this church. How much time do we spend praying for one another? Is it a priority? Is it something that we spend a significant amount of time doing? Or is it something that we spend very little time doing? I'm sure some of the most common themes of our prayers, rather, is that we focus on various physical needs that are represented by members of the body. Those are the quickest things that come to our mind. When one of our brothers or sisters is hurting or suffering, we're quick to pray for them. We want to lift them up before the Lord. We recognize that they are in need. They need the Lord's help. It's something that we're not able to help them with. Maybe when somebody is without a job or has other family crises, we are quick to pray for those things for them. And these are good things to pray for. We ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters when they're dealing with illness and difficulty in relationships and various things. These are things that we ought to be praying for. In fact, these are often, sometimes, the only things, though, that get mentioned when we gather. Maybe we gather particularly for prayer and we ask for things to be praying for. How often are these physical, felt needs the only things that come to our mind? Are there not other needs that we have? Are there not deeper spiritual needs that we have that we ought to be praying for? And of course, I think we would say yes, most of us. We recognize that. But why are these not quicker to our mind? Why do these not occupy more of our prayer time when we pray for one another? Well, in this next section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he records for us, and first for the Colossians, but also for us as we read these words, he records for them his prayer for this church. And I think if you're like me, you read what the Apostle Paul prays for a church, and we should take note. We should pay attention. This is Paul who's praying for this church. These are words that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to look at these words and learn something from them. There are things here for us to learn in understanding how we can pray for one another. Because my argument is what Paul is praying for this church are things that we ought to be praying for our church. These are things that we ought to be praying for one another. The previous section contained the grounds for which Paul gave thanks for the church in Colossae, and now he transitions from thanksgiving to God to now praying to God. We find this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. You follow along as I read these verses. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in that previous section on that Paul records his thanksgiving, we saw that one of the things, that the overall theme that he was thanking God for was the growth of the gospel. That is, the gospel was growing in terms of advancing, not only advancing geographically and reaching the Colossians, but also growing and advancing among the people. The gospel was having its effect among them. And as he transitions to a section now of prayer, he doesn't leave the theme of growth. In fact, we could summarize the theme of his prayer as being a prayer for spiritual growth for this church, for the individuals who made up this church. Now, it's going to take us 2 weeks to work through the verses that I just read. And in so, in doing so, we will see four principles about prayer that I think we would really benefit from as we see how Paul prays for this church. These can be things that we almost take directly, and we can pray for our church in exactly the same way. And as I said, it'll take us 2 weeks to cover all four of them. We'll basically cover two and a half of them this morning, and then save some for next week as well. The first thing, though, that I want us to see, the first of these four principles, is the motivation for Paul's prayer. What is Paul's motivation for praying in the first place? I think there's some instructive things for us to see from this as we contemplate our own motivation for praying for one another. As you see, this new section begins with a prepositional phrase connecting it to the previous section. The ESV reads, "and so," which I think is actually a bit weak. Many other translations, in fact, some of you might have translations that have "for this reason." Verse 9 begin with "for this reason." I think that better actually captures the connection between Paul's record of thanking God for the church in verses 3 through 8 and now his prayer for the church in verses 9 through 14. It's for this reason, that is, for the reason of the things that he has just been thanking God for, that he now continues and prays for this church. And just as with the record of thanksgiving in the last section, Paul is responding here to a report that he had received. We read that he received this report from Epaphras, who was very instrumental in the planting of the church in Colossae, was perhaps the pastor of the church in Colossae, and he has reported to Paul the great things that God is doing in the church in Colossae. And so Paul gives thanks first for all that God has done, but then says that for this reason, because of this good report that we have received from Epaphras, because of the great things that God is doing for you, we might say because your church is so successful in fulfilling what God has called you to do, because you are a healthy church. After all, he's thanked God that they demonstrate a faith in Christ Jesus, back in verse 3, a love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and all of the gospel growth that is happening in you. This is the kind of church that is featured in magazines. This is a church that is set up there as a model church. Things are going well in this church in Colossae. And so how does Paul then respond to the good report that has motivated him to give thanks? He says, "and so," or "for this reason, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you," asking the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. He's asking the Lord. Both the praying and the asking demonstrates Paul's reliance upon God to continue the work that is going on in the church in Colossae. Although Paul has received this positive report from Epaphras about the state of the church, although there is much to be thankful for, In fact, as I just said, we get this picture that this is a model church. It doesn't keep Paul from continuing to pray for the spiritual growth of these people. What is our tendency when we perhaps see a church like this, or even in our own life, as we go through seasons of life when we are on our knees a lot, right? Aren't there seasons of life where we feel our dependence upon the Lord? Whether it's an illness, whether it's a family crisis, whether it's a lack of employment, whatever difficulty God brings us through, aren't those periods of time we find ourselves more consistently praying? And that's a good thing. We ought to pray when we go through those periods of our life. But what happens when we get the job? What happens when that family crisis is kind of patched up and things are now back to normal? What happens when we're restored to health and we feel better? What happens to the amount of time that we spend in praying? I think for most of us, it probably goes down, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we don't feel the same pressure. We don't feel the same need for dependence upon the Lord. And so our tendency would be to put this back into the context of Paul writing to the church in Colossae. If we're writing this letter, we're giving thanks. Things are going well. All right, let me just get right into what I want to instruct you with. Let me get right into the rest of the letter. But no, that's not what Paul does. Paul gives thanks, but then says, for this reason, because things are going so well, I'm going to continue unceasingly to pray for you. Instead of letting complacency set in his own heart, and certainly didn't want to demonstrate that to the church, instead of lulling them into complacency because things were going well, he wanted to continue to be praying, continue to pray that God would be at work continually in the life of the church. What drives people to greatness? I don't know if you pay attention at all to those who have achieved some sort of status as being a great athlete, or a great business person, somebody who achieves success in academia, or maybe a political candidate who has just, through the course of their career, has worked themselves up to perhaps the highest office in the land. What is it that often drives people to greatness? Well, one common denominator is that they're never satisfied with the step that they're on. They're never satisfied with reaching this level up here. There's always another level that they feel just compelled to work toward. Those who achieve greatness in human terms are never satisfied with any level of achievement. They're always pressing toward more. Now, I think there's an unhealthy pursuit of greatness and success that can distract us from what God has for us. But there's also a lesson we can learn in that. And we see it modeled here for Paul. Paul was not content merely that for the things that he was thanking God for in verses 3 through 8. Paul wanted to see God do more. Paul wanted to have more things to give thanks. Paul understood that the more God did in the life of this church, the more glory God got. And so that's why he continued to pray. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. One other point that I want to make is we see Paul's motivation for prayer. He prays as he begins writing this letter. Again, we would probably just jump right into what we want to say to the church. After all, we're the Apostle Paul. We have a lot to say. We have a lot to impart to this church. And so we just want to get right to it. But Paul takes time to pray for this church. He prepares them to receive what he's going to write them by praying for them. And isn't that a good pattern that Paul establishes even for us to heed? How much of your Bible study or sermon listening is bathed in prayer? How much time do you spend even preparing to come into this room for this service, to hear the Word of God, to sing praise to God? How much time do you spend preparing yourself in praying? This is how we get ourselves in the right mindset to worship God. It's not really through some sort of mystical feeling that we kind of get into the worship space. No, we pray. We quiet our hearts before the Lord, seeking His face. We have no basis for expecting to benefit from these things. We have no reason to expect to benefit from a sermon or benefit from a Bible study or benefit from our scripture reading if we're not preparing our hearts to receive that through prayer. And so even as Paul is going to have much to say to this church in the remainder of this letter, he is quick to first pray for them, knowing that that's going to be the best way to prepare them to hear what he has to say. This is Paul's motivation for praying for the Colossians. But let's look secondly at the petition of Paul's prayer. What is it that Paul prays for? Well, the main petition that he makes, we see right there in verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. Paul prays for this Colossian church to be filled. Now, the rest of this section is going to basically fill out and build upon this simple petition. But before we get there, before we see specifically what he wants them to be filled with, I want us to consider what it means to be filled. What is he referring to when he writes and prays that they would be filled? Well, a few things I want to just point out for us. First of all, let's not rush too fast past the fact that this verb here is in the passive voice. That is, this filling is something that is going to happen to these Christians. This is not something they're doing. It's something that God is doing in them. They aren't the ones filling themselves. They're the ones being filled. This word to be filled is also translated in the Scriptures or in the New Testament in particular to refer to the fulfillment of the Scriptures. It's the same word that is used often when we read that Jesus did something that it might be fulfilled. That is, that the shadow, the promise, might come to fruition. So when we think of filling, we're thinking of something that is complete. We're not thinking of, this isn't a glass half full kind of filling. This is an overflowing sort of filling. This is a completed filling. Paul's not praying in half measures here for just a few, got to do a few little things. He is praying for this church to be filled. Then thirdly, it's to be filled is to be controlled. Think about passages like what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The contrast he makes there is being controlled on the one hand by drunkenness, and you lose control. So on the other hand, being filled with the Spirit, to be Spirit-controlled. So Paul means, when he talks about being filled, he has in mind that he wants this church to be controlled by something. Another passage of Scripture where we see this use of filling is in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles about what they have brought to offer. In Acts 5, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the proceeds of the land? It was Satan who filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, controlling them, leading them to lie to the Holy Spirit. This word, or this idea of being filled is to be controlled by something. And so Paul is praying, if we just boil this down, this petition that he makes to its very basic sense, Paul is praying for them to be filled, for them to be controlled. Now, what is it that they are to be filled with? What is it that they are to be controlled by? What is it that is to govern the way that they think and live their lives? Well, he goes on then. See that in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that each of these words has to do with the mind. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Paul is praying for them to be filled with things that relate to the mind, how we think. And this is particularly interesting to note as Paul is in many of his letters dealing with churches who have been influenced by Gnosticism, which was also obsessed with the mind, obsessed with knowledge. In fact, Gnosticism had a very high view of knowledge, promoting the seeking of special knowledge as a way to escape the sinful material world, get to the higher plane of knowledge. But it's interesting to note, Paul isn't telling us to set knowledge aside. He actually wants us to be filled with knowledge. The knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, Christianity is often considered by its opponents as being some sort of anti-intellectual religion. You see, you become a Christian, you stop thinking. You can't be rational and be a Christian. You can't believe these things that the Bible talks about and actually be a thinker. Anybody who is able to really think, you move beyond what the Bible says. But Paul is telling us the exact opposite. That no, what he is praying for them to be filled with, controlled by, is a knowledge. He wants them to be thinking people, wise people with understanding. What Paul makes clear as he prays for this church is that biblical Christianity is not hostile to knowledge in any sense. It's actually through the teaching of the Word of God that we gain the only true and right knowledge. Think about some of the other places where Paul brings this idea of knowledge up. Maybe just jot these down. Don't take the time to turn to them. Maybe jot them down and look at them later. Paul writes in Romans 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You see, it's through this knowledge that then it is passed along. It's used to instruct others. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 6, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Even there we see the connection that their knowledge was a knowledge of the testimony of Christ. It was that gospel message that was preached to them. This was the knowledge they had received, and it was confirmed among them. Or then in a very parallel passage in the letter to Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, it is my prayer, again praying for that church, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, for Paul, it wasn't, knowledge was not a bad thing. Knowledge was not inconsistent with the Scriptures. Knowledge was that by which we use and acquire so that we might be discerning. This is also what he's talking about in Colossians 1 verse 9 with spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the ability to discern what is right and wrong, discern what is true and false. And then 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 8, there's that list of virtues that or things to supplement to our faith with virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Knowledge is listed among these that we are to add to our faith. We don't come to faith and leave knowledge behind. No, it is those who are in Christ, who have spiritual wisdom and understanding, who actually have the most knowledge. Conversely, when we read that those who reject Christ have failed to properly understand and failed to properly grasp true knowledge. Again, a couple verses that come to mind here, 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, speak of those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, where we read Paul describe just that downward progression of those who saw God revealed in the things that are made, they're without excuse. Toward the end of that chapter, in verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Though they know God's righteous decree, there is a measure of knowledge that they possess. And though they know that, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Those who have rejected the Lord do so in spite of the knowledge that they have been given. Now we'll see in a moment that Paul makes clear that this knowledge that he's writing about is not something that is just merely information that we store in our brain. It's not just an accumulation of facts. It's not the knowledge he's talking about. And as we continue moving through this text, we also see that it's not just any kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for this church to be filled with. See, knowledge, all knowledge is not created equal. What Paul is writing about and praying for is a knowledge of God's will. He wants them to be filled with a knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God and His will. There's a lot of knowledge that is useless. But what God is calling us as Christians to be filled with is a knowledge of God Himself, a knowledge of God's will, which He has revealed to us in His Word. To what degree are we right now filled with a knowledge of God's will? Right now, to what degree are we demonstrating spiritual wisdom and understanding as we relate to the Word and will of God? For all of us, there's room for more filling. This should be the petition that is on our heart as well, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That He would grant us spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that we, as the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 5, verse 14, would be those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do we have the knowledge necessary for that kind of discernment? Well, next I want us to move to see what are we to do with this knowledge? I said that it's not good enough just to accumulate facts. We don't add knowledge just to be the smartest person. We're supposed to do something with this knowledge. This is the third thing I want us to see from Paul's prayer, the goal of Paul's prayer. He doesn't just pray for them to be really smart and to have knowledge. He's going somewhere with this. The goal of Paul's prayer. Think about it this way before we get right into it. Think about a person who is attending medical school, perhaps. I don't know how many years you go through to become a medical doctor. It's many. Maybe close to 10 years total that you would go through of schooling, of college, graduate school, medical school, all of the other hands-on experience that you have to get in order to become a doctor. Now, why does somebody put themselves through all of that, the rigors of that study, and go through the process of all that is involved there? I dare say most, if any, go through that with merely the sense, I just want to know a lot about the human body. I just want to know a lot about the way medicine works. And I'm just going to go through school, and then I'm going to go back to my life and just know all of this stuff about medicine. No. Why do they go to medical school? Why are they training to be a doctor? It's so that they can then put that into practice and help people, right? They're not just accumulating knowledge for knowledge's sake. They're accumulating knowledge so as to put it into practice to help those who are sick get better. That's the same thing that Paul directs our minds to, is this knowledge we're not accumulating just to have knowledge. We're supposed to do something with the knowledge. This is the purpose statement that he gives here in verse 10. That you may be filled with all not with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the purpose for which Paul is praying for this church in Colossae. This is the purpose for which we ought to be praying, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in order that we might walk. What does it mean to walk? It doesn't just mean to put one foot in front of the other. It means to live. This is what the New Testament, this is an image the New Testament uses consistently to describe the conduct of our life. We read of walking in the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. Not walking as the Gentiles walk versus walking in newness of life. Walking by faith, not by sight. Walking in love. Walking circumspectly. All of these are describing not the way that we physically take steps throughout our day. These are ways that we are to live our lives. And so the knowledge that we are being filled with is a knowledge that is going to help us better live our lives in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul uses this phrase also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Here in Colossians 1:10, he is praying that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Simply put, it means that we live in a way that gives glory to God. This is the idea of worthiness. Does God have the right to expect us and call us to live a certain way as His children? Yes, He does. He has saved us. We'll see this in the later part of this prayer, the work specifically that God has done in saving us. Does God have the right to expect us to live differently now that we are His children? Absolutely. This is what it means to live or to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To live in a manner worthy of the Lord. But we don't even need to speculate, because Paul immediately defines for us what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you see that? As he goes on in verse 10, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It means to live in a way that is fully pleasing to Him. Or as the New American Standard translates it, to please Him in all respects. The NIV has to please Him in every way. This is what it means to live worthy of the Lord. It is to please Him in everything that we do. Do you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Then live a life that is fully pleasing to Him. Well, what is it that is fully pleasing to God? How do we know what pleases God? Well, Paul tells us. See how he continues to answer the questions that come to our mind as he makes his way through this prayer. And in this prayer, he gives four specific ways that we can live our life fully pleasing to Him. Now, we'll just see the first two of these today. We'll leave the second two for next week. But he says here in verse 10, how do we live a life walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. First of all, we do so by bearing fruit in every good work. He's going to give us in this section, for those of you who are grammarians, four participles that describe fill out what it means to walk in a way that pleases Him. The first of them is to bear fruit in every good work. We saw this, a similar description of bearing fruit, and even in a moment we'll see increasing. We saw that back in verse 6 when Paul was giving thanks for the gospel bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel was at work in this church. And now he prays that the individual Christians would be bearing fruit in every good work. The teachings of Scripture make it clear that fruit bearing is not just one possible outcome of God's work in our life. For those of us that sit in this room who are in Christ, the same sorts of people that Paul is writing to in the church in Colossae, bearing fruit is not an optional outcome in our life. If we are in Christ, the Scriptures teach us we will bear fruit. Let me just show this to us in a couple places. Let me have you turn quickly to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 15 through 20 show us and teach us about fruit bearing as Jesus does so through an object lesson. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus says, you want to know who a false prophet is? That though they come in sheep's clothing, are inwardly something different. You want to know how to recognize them? You recognize them by their fruits. You don't recognize them by the clothing that they wear, the sheep's clothing that they are disguising themselves with. You recognize them by their fruits. You don't recognize them by the profession they make with their lips that they are a child of God. You recognize them by the fruit of their life, which evidences that their life has been transformed. You see, no true child of God. This is the point Jesus made in that passage we read earlier in John 15. Those who are in Christ, Christ is the vine, those who are in Him will bear fruit. It's not possible for someone to be in Christ that is attached to the vine and be dead. It's not possible. I don't care what somebody says with their mouth about their relationship to the Lord, if their life gives no evidence of Christ-likeness, if their life is bearing no fruit that is consistent with repentance, then there is every reason to question whether or not that person is in Christ. Turn one more place over to Luke 6, another account in the Gospels where Jesus says very much the same thing, but I want us to read it. Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. It says, For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And certainly Paul would have had these, whether these teachings were written yet at this point when Paul is writing, certainly Paul would have been familiar with the teachings of Jesus about the genuineness of a good tree bearing good fruit. Certainly he has this in mind as he prays for this church and the members of this church to be bearing fruit. My question for us, my plea to us is, even as we see here that in verse 44 of Luke 6, each tree is known by its own fruit. You are not known by the fruit that this church produces. You are known by the fruit that your life produces. You look out in your yard and you see nice lush grass, but there's one weed there. Do you just say, that's not a weed, it's in the middle of a bunch of grass, it's okay? No, you go and you rip that weed out. It doesn't belong there. It's not grass. And so it is. You can be part of a church that is bearing fruit, and yet your life is bearing no fruit. Perhaps this is why Paul is so quick to pray for this church. Though it is a seemingly thriving, healthy church, he continues to pray that they would bear fruit in every good work. Does God desire us to do good works? Yes. Good works don't save us. We talked about this in our adult Sunday school class this morning. Good works don't save us. We can never possibly do enough good works to merit righteousness with God. But does God desire, does God call us to do good works? Absolutely. In fact, one of the passages we read was from Ephesians chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Paul prays that we would bear fruit in every good work, he is praying that we would fulfill what God has already prepared before, that we would walk in these good works. As he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the profitability of Scripture in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that our responsibility is to stir up one another to love and good works. So certainly it is the will of God for us to be bearing fruit in every good work. Is your life bearing fruit? Do you see fruit in your life that is evidence of your relationship with Christ? Do others see fruit in your life? This is how we determine whether a tree is a good tree, a healthy tree, a tree that is attached to the vine, or one that is not. But how do we know what the good works we are to be doing? How can we evaluate whether or not we are doing what is good? And Paul's next request helps us answer that. Quickly as we finish, we see that he prays not only that they would bear fruit in every good work, but that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, we find a reference here to knowledge. Bearing fruit is consistent with the knowledge that we have, the knowledge of God that we are growing in and increasing in. The word increasing here carries that idea of growth. It's the same sort of imagery as the bearing fruit. The increasing is a growth, so that the increasing isn't just the increase of a bunch of facts, so that we're just a catalog of information. But the increasing in the knowledge of God speaks to and has to do with the growth that is happening in our life. And so when we read the words that Paul is praying for us to increase in the knowledge of God, we're not so much to read that and say that we just need to know more facts about God. That's part of it. But it speaks to the growth of increasing in our understanding of who God is, so that we would understand what pleases Him, so that we can live a life worthy of Him, fully pleasing to Him. In order to do this, we must know God. We don't need to know just about God. We need to know God. I think it's interesting, one of the phenomenons that's going on in our culture today is an obsession with celebrities. And Often, don't we feel attached to people, even though we don't know them personally? In fact, in most cases, we will never meet them personally, but yet we feel like we know so much about them because their lives are just all over the place. They're public. And it's possible to know a lot about these people, even to feel some sort of connection with them. And yet we don't know them. We don't know anything about them, really. There's a danger for us, especially of us who know the Scriptures well, to know a lot about God, to feel like we have a connection with Him, but yet we really don't know God. So Paul prays that we would increase, we would grow in our knowledge of God. So that what happens as we grow in our sanctification is that our view of God just gets bigger and bigger. And our view of ourself gets smaller and smaller. And as we see God as bigger and bigger, He becomes not in actuality, but in our estimation, to our perception, more glorious and more satisfying. And when God becomes more glorious and more satisfying in our sight, what happens to our satisfaction in our sin? It will decrease. And so our battle against sin must be more than just trying to avoid thinking a certain way or doing certain things. Rather, we fight sin by being filled and growing in a knowledge of God by which He becomes glorious. He becomes all-satisfying, that every lesser joy becomes insignificant. This is what Paul prays for this church. This is what we ought to be praying for our church. We'll finish the section next week. But are we praying? Are we burdened about the things that Paul was burdened for this church for? These are good things that we can be praying for one another for. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words of instruction to us. We're thankful for the example of Paul's prayer reminding us of things that are truly important. The spiritual condition of our souls before You. We pray that You would indeed fill us with the knowledge of Your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is our desire, Lord. This is our prayer. Would You continue by Your Spirit, even this week, to do that work in us? And we will praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.